We're going to pick up our reading of Matthew's Gospel again this morning. We're in the 18th chapter, and today we'll finish that chapter and go on next week into the topic of marriage and divorce. This morning we read the last part of chapter 18, in which we find one of Jesus' great parables, the parable of the wicked servant. And remember the context here. The context is about how to find reconciliation and peace among sinning brothers. So we'll begin our reading at verse 21 of Matthew 18. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's page 965. Matthew 18, 21. Hear now the word of God. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay back all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And here ends the reading of God's word. This parable of the wicked servant provides one of Jesus' sharpest lessons on sin and the importance of forgiveness. And to understand forgiveness, we first have to come to understand something about sin. Talking to people about forgiveness when they have no understanding about sin doesn't really get them to understand what forgiveness is. Sin is a big problem. Sin is an enormous problem. Sin is an immense problem for us, and we must, in every time, do something about sin. And if you go back and skim over chapter 18 briefly, you'll see how Jesus has been building on this. The chapter began with that innocent question, you know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord answers, "He who is humble like a little child and has the faith, the trusting faith of a child." And then he warns about causing stumbling for even the smallest in the kingdom. And he warns about how serious sin is. Verses 8 and 9, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed than to having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." That's how important a problem sin is for us. That the Lord says we're better off lame than to keep a member which causes us to sin. Because in eternity we'll face eternal judgment. He says, do what it takes. Don't take temptation lightly ever. Always look for the way out. Deal with sin. And then a little later in the passage, as he continues to develop this theme, in the passage we looked at in the last 2 weeks, the last two sermons anyway, verses 15 through 20, we find Jesus teaching that sin among Christians is so serious that we, each of us, have a responsibility to work toward repentance and reconciliation in the church, even to the point of formal church discipline, as we saw in verses 18 and 19. Sin is a big problem. The Westminster Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin, in other words, results from ignoring God's law, saying that standard doesn't apply to me, or from breaking God's law. Jesus, a little later on in the Gospel, in chapter 22, is going to summarize the law as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And whenever we break either of these two commandments, we have sin. John writes in 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That's the most succinct definition you'll find in the Bible. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness with respect to the law of God. So we can sin against God and we can sin against our neighbor. But in both cases, we sin against God because we break his commandments either way. If I sin against my neighbor, I have broken the commandment to love my neighbor. I have sinned not only against my neighbor, but against my God. Sin is a big problem. Sin is a big problem that grows and becomes bigger very, very quickly. It's like one of those airbags in the car, you know? Once it's triggered, boom, you're covered with it and you have no idea where it came from. Sin is like that. Sin is like that. And so we must act quickly to deal with sin in every circumstance, and especially in the church, and especially in your families. So, I go to my brother who has sinned against me. I follow the Lord's commandments in verses 15, 16, and so forth. And he asks for forgiveness. What happens now, Lord? What happens if that process is effective? And then the brother sins against me again. What happens, Lord? And this is Peter's question. He's asking a question built on what Jesus has already given. Here's the process that you are to follow for reconciliation among the brethren. Peter says, well, that's cool, Lord. But what happens then if? What happens if my brother sins against me? We have to understand a little bit more about forgiveness before we can turn to the parable. Forgiveness means, in a nutshell, removing guilt and sin. Removing it. If you are put on trial, and at the end of the process you are found not guilty, you do not need forgiveness. You have done nothing wrong. There is no guilt. It may have been a terrible process to go through this trial, but at the end of it, you don't need forgiveness. There's nothing to forgive you for. You haven't sinned. But if you are put on trial and you are found guilty at the end of the process, then you do need forgiveness. And if you don't receive forgiveness, then you will bear your guilt. It will stay upon you because of your sin. The Bible in the Hebrew and the Greek uses a number of different words that mean forgive. And if we take some of them together, we begin to understand more richly what forgiveness signifies in the mouth of Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, this is a verse that's familiar to many of you. The Lord says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's forgiveness. God has mercy, and he pardons. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, another passage very familiar to most of you, we read, "For no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is one of the foundational passages for the new covenant. We find it in Hebrews. Christ brought this to pass. And forgiveness there means that God will remember no more the sin that is forgiven. In Psalm 86, verse 5, we learn to pray, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And we see this in this parable. The mercy leads to forgiving. And then in Psalm 32, which we're going to sing in a little while, we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, these are all Hebrew terms. The most common Greek term in the New Testament that we translate forgive is a word that means to release or to dismiss an obligation. To release or to dismiss, for example, a legal obligation in a trial. So we can learn from these things that sin can be forgiven and forgotten by God, because it is taken up by him, which is what the Hebrew word literally means. It is taken up by him. It is carried away by him. There's a parallel here between forgiving and covering in Psalm 85, for example. God forgives our sins and he covers them. But sin, to begin with, is a moral debt. And so the taking away, the covering of that sin requires something to replace it, because it is a debt. If you remember way back in the beginning of the Bible, the blood of Abel, which was shed on the ground by his brother Cain, that blood cried out to the Lord from the ground. It cried out. It needed to be covered. It needed to be dealt with in justice by the Lord God Almighty. And as the will of God is revealed to us more and more in the scriptures, we find that the thing that will cover the sin is blood of atonement. We find this in the law of Moses. We find it, for example, in Leviticus. Again and again and again and again, the priests are instructed to take the blood of an animal offered as a sacrifice. And then we have this refrain, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. The sin is removed, but at the cost of blood being shed. The shedding of the blood is taken by God, and because of that atoning blood, he forgives sin. And that atoning blood of the bulls and the goats and the animals and the law of Moses was looking ahead to the true atoning blood, which is the blood of Christ. If you turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read about this. We read in chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. And that's what it takes to apply that scripture from Jeremiah that we read before, where God says their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There is now remission of sins. And so therefore, now that Christ has come, there is no longer an offering for sin. It is the blood of Christ shed at the cross, which is the atoning blood by which our sins are covered. And the justice of God is maintained. And the mercy of God is displayed to us. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3 at verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This matter of forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is at the very core of Christianity. This is what our faith is about. God freely forgives sin because the Son of God has paid the penalty on behalf of the sinner. This is the core. God's love toward us is so great that He provided forgiveness for our sins. Sin is so bad. Sin is so evil. It is so corrupting. It is so divisive that God Himself had to intervene in this fallen world in order to prevent the world from being entirely overwhelmed by it. Go back to the days of Noah, and you see the world as it becomes overwhelmed by man's sin, to the point where God destroys it all, saves one family, and starts over again. This is to teach us what happens when God does not restrain the evil of sin. God had to step in. God had to come into the world and take action, or we would continue in a helpless and miserable situation on through all of our lives and into eternity, as do the many around us who have no hope. John Chrysostom, a great preacher of the ancient church, preaches it this way. He says, God created us from nothing. He made the whole visible world for us. Into us alone, of all that on earth, He breathed a living soul. He planted a garden for us. He gave us a helpmate and set us over all the brute species. And He crowned us with glory and honor. And yet, after all this, when humanity turned out ungrateful toward its benefactor, He thought us worthy of an even greater gift: forgiveness. Isn't it astounding? Chrysostom has it just right. This is exactly what our God is like. And so Peter comes to the Lord and asks this question. Peter understands that forgiveness is important. But he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Isn't there a limit? Up to 7 times. And Peter's question and answer emphasizes the generosity of personal forgiveness. It was a generous answer. Up to 7 times. Wow, aren't we good? Aren't we humble and kind and generous that we can forgive one another up to 7 times? I mean, why should I forgive you if you come back again and you do it to me all over again? But I'll forgive you up to 7 times. Yeah. Wasn't Peter showing that he had learned to be a kind and generous disciple of Christ? Notice that in Peter's mind, which the Lord here, of course, uses to reflect our own mind, the thought is not so much on the situation of the sinner as it is on the situation of the one who is sinned against. The emphasis is on the creditor, not on the debtor. You have sinned against me. I have suffered unjustly because of your sin. And now I generously pardon you. Up to 7 times. And then what? And then what? And you notice how Jesus answers Peter's question. Jesus answers Peter's question with a number that is far beyond what Peter had ever imagined. And then he gives this beautiful parable. And the debt of the servant, the really wicked servant in this parable, was separating him from peace with his master. And this lack of peace would have continued on as long as the debt was there. There would always have been this problem with the master because he had this huge debt. And this debt was beyond huge, brothers and sisters. A debt of 10,000 talents was impossible to pay off. Consider that the entire imperial taxes of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria for 1 year were only 600 talents. All of Galilee paid only 200 talents in taxes to the empire in 1 year. It would take an ordinary worker about 1,000 years to earn 10,000 talents, let alone to save 10,000 talents to repay a debt. The debtor's enslavement To pay off the debt was a life sentence, not only for him, but for his wife, for his children, for a number of generations to come. These people would remain in slavery to the master. Do you understand the point of Jesus' example here? That sin is a debt to a holy God of heaven that you yourself could never, ever, ever, ever pay. It is a debt that sits on your conscience. It sits on your heart. It sits in the members of your body. It sits in your soul and fills it, and it will not be lightened no matter what you do. I've worked with people who say to me, I have forgiven myself. My friend, I have forgiven myself means absolutely nothing. Because your sin is a moral debt to God. Your sin is a moral debt to your neighbor. It is not a debt to yourself. And we are quick to forgive ourselves. We forgive ourselves all sorts of personal indulgences to sin. We forgive ourselves all kinds of raging sinful thoughts. All sorts of sinful behaviors. All sorts of sinful words. We forgive ourselves all the time. Not seven times, not seven times, 77 times. We forgive ourselves constantly. Because we really love ourselves. My precious. On the other hand, I repent. Please forgive me. That means something. It shows an acknowledgement of my guilt. It shows that I desire to turn away from sin. I want that debt lifted off, and I can't do it. Please help me. All of us have piled up so many sins against God that if he were to apply Peter's seven times rule, there wouldn't be a church on earth. We would all be lost. We would all be condemned forever for our sins. We're all of us in the situation of this wicked servant who owed 10,000 talents, a debt that we could never pay off. We owe him this debt, and then we turn around and we're always very quick to demand full accounts from our brothers, from our wives, from our husbands, from our children, while God has shown us patience and mercy all of our lives. And Jesus is teaching us here to imitate him in humility and mercy. He is training us. He is breaking wild, raging sinners with his example of mercy and grace. He's reining in our wild passions so we can be ready to forgive whenever we are sinned against. Jesus answered to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then this wondrous parable brings each of us to examine ourselves and to consider our attitude about forgiveness. Don't you want mercy from God? Why are you here if you don't want mercy from God? Of course you want mercy from God. And James chapter 2, verse 12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Show mercy. Be forgiving. Forgive freely. Forgive generously. Do you want God to cancel your sin debt to him? Or would you like to have God keep you accountable for every sin? Because this is what Jesus says the alternative is. He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If we're not willing to forgive our brothers their trespasses, if we do not show mercy, then there is no promise that God will forgive. Peter's question and answer was from the point of view of the one sinned against. And Jesus answers from the point of view of the sinner. How very much the sinner needs to be forgiven. And this is what Jesus drives before us. Don't look at it so much from the point of view of the one who is sinned against. Look at it rather from the point of view of the sinner. How much he needs forgiveness when he repents. And so you see how he is building on this lesson. If my brother sins against me, I am to go to him and tell him his fault between him and me alone. I am to work at that and follow the steps that the Lord lays out. And I need to consider the peace of my brother so that when he does ask for forgiveness, I am ready to give him forgiveness. Take heed to yourselves, Luke 17:3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's this lesson summarized by Luke. And you know, think about it. Consider the alternatives to forgiveness. What are some of those that you're familiar with? Here's a list. Reminding the person of his offense. Giving a cold shoulder. Angry pouting. Cooled affection. Eliminating routine kindnesses. Stubborn uncooperativeness. Smiles of superiority. Clipped and abrupt conversation. Veiled or open threats. Humiliation in front of the others. This isn't an original list with me. I found it in a marriage counseling manual about 15 years ago. But it summarizes a lot of what we too commonly see in the place of forgiveness. And not just in struggling marriages. If God were to treat us the way that we treat those who sin against us, would we like the consequences? This is the point of Jesus' parable. So my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So what does God require for forgiveness? Remember, God is the offended party every time there is sin. Even if you've sinned against your brother, you've also offended God. And God is ultimately the judge. And so God sets out not only the rules for righteousness, but also the rules for restoration once righteousness has been corrupted. And the first step in this process of forgiveness is the confession of sin and asking for forgiveness. And this was verse 15. If you go to your brother and he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is the first step. The wicked servant, when he was confronted by the master, he heard. And in verse 26, the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. He acknowledged his debt. He didn't try to pretend the debt wasn't there. He didn't try to say you've made some kind of mistake in your calculations. He didn't say it's not my debt. It's my wife's debt. It's my friend's debt. He confessed. He owned up to it. Yes, it's his debt. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. First step, to acknowledge, to confess your sin. Second thing we see him doing is he humbles himself. He falls down before the master, and that falling down is an attitude of utter humility before the master. He doesn't stand and negotiate. He doesn't try to correct the master. He doesn't try to somehow diminish his guilt. He acknowledges, he humbles himself before what is just, that he should pay. That he should pay. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I confess, I fall before you humbly and ask for forgiveness. And he asked for mercy. He asked for patience to repay the debt. He didn't try to avoid the debt. He didn't try to disown it. He didn't try to bargain it away. He didn't try to push it on someone else. He asked for mercy, for patience, for time while he worked at the debt. Now, obviously, he could never pay this debt off entirely. He couldn't. But he acknowledged his responsibility to go ahead and do something about it. And the fellow servant that he later accosted did the same thing in verse 29. He fell on his face too. And he said, he begged, in fact, he said, have patience with me and I will repay you all. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And this clause about repenting is not in Matthew's version here, but it is there in the very process that Jesus has initiated for you to go to your brother. You go to him, and if you've won him, he's repented, you forgive him. So that's the first part. And then the confession of sin and asking for forgiveness is followed by the free pardon, the canceling of the debt of sin. The king accepted the humble request of this wicked servant and granted him free pardon. And it was based entirely on his compassion, on his mercy. And he reminds him of it later on. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? He released the debtor. He let him go free instead of putting him in prison forever. He forgave him the debt. And when the master forgave the debt, it means that the master took the debt on himself. He was still owed that money. But he took it on himself. And this is important. Because justice demands that a wrong be made right. And he decided to take it on himself. Just as the penalty for sin is death, and it has been ever since the fall of man, Christ paid the penalty of death. So we could go and follow Jesus' instructions and go to God and say, forgive us. Forgive us, O God. And he takes the debt himself. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God, through the sacrifice of his eternal son, took upon himself the sin, removed it from us, took upon himself through Christ the penalty of death, so he could remove it from us and freely pardon us and grant us eternal life. And then the next part of the process is producing the fruits of repentance. And this is what the wicked servant did not do. He did not produce the fruits of repentance. And by this he showed that his repentance was not sincere. The fruits of repentance for this man would have included at least a perseverance in obedience, not accumulating a new debt all over again, as he did by his injustice. It would have included a public witness, living a life in righteousness and mercy, not returning to the ways of sin. But this fellow's public witness showed that he was not repentant, but he was only opportunistic. When he could clear his own debt, he did it, but he really never understood righteousness and mercy. The fruits of repentance also would have included a continuing humility, remembering the sorrows and grief of sin and the relief of forgiveness. But he forgot this immediately when he grabbed and he started to choke his fellow servant for a piddly debt owed to him. So you see, we can stumble in the same way as this wicked servant when we ask God for forgiveness and then turn around and sin all over again. When we show no true humility or sorrow for our sin. And this is the sad condition of the brother that returns 7 times. He doesn't quite get it. He continues to stumble. He continues to sin. And yet we are to continue to forgive when he asks forgiveness. There are some hard parts to this process, as I'm sure you've experienced. I think there are 2 parts that are especially hard for us. And the first is the process of confession. It's very hard for us to really get to the point where we're ready to confess because our pride gets in the way. And we don't like to be shown wrong. And we don't like to get caught with our hands in the cookie jar, right? I didn't take anything. Those are not my crumbs. But there's an even bigger challenge, I think, in this process of repentance for many. And it was the biggest challenge for the wicked servant. It's the challenge of bringing forth the fruits of repentance. You see, forgiveness is a new beginning. It's a new beginning. If you've sinned against someone and you confess your sin and you repent of it, you have a new beginning. And so you must now commit yourself to changing. Whatever you did in word, in deed, or in thought, you must take the pain to identify it. And you must commit yourself to change with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you may need some help to do this. A lot of us need help in this step. You may need to go to your pastor or to a mature Christian for counseling and help with this process. But it's worth the effort. And beyond this, you must also work now to improve your relationship with God and with the brother against whom you've sinned. Because I can forgive you, but there can still be a pain there. And it's going to take a little while for that pain to go away. You can forgive me, but there could still be a memory there. And it's going to take a while. And I'm going to have to work at showing you love so you don't fear me anymore that I might sin against you in the same way. And that's a process that requires thought, study of the word, and prayer. And a lot of people find that hard. They're forgiven and they pretend it never happened. But we mustn't. When we're forgiven, we must go back and think again. How did this happen? Why did it happen? What do I need to change so it doesn't happen again? So I don't have to go back to my brother 7 times and say, forgive me. I've done it again. Confession, pardon, and the repentant fruits. You have a new beginning. A commitment to change, a commitment to improve your relationship with God and with your brother. This is what forgiveness brings. Let me close with a few related issues. One of them is, I don't feel like forgiving. You ever been there? Have you ever met someone who says to you, I don't feel like forgiving? Forgiving is not a feeling. It isn't. Forgiving is a commandment. And to forgive is to obey God in faith. And that's our duty as Christians, to obey God in faith. All of us are bound to do this. Jesus' claim on us is very demanding. The cost of discipleship is weighty. The path is narrow. The gate is very narrow. We must always return good for evil. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And hurricanes, too. And Jesus doesn't say, do this when you feel like it. It's a commandment. Do it. Luke 6, 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You see, Jesus says that we must do good even to the unthankful and the evil. How much more then must we do good to that unpleasant brother, that weird brother who comes to you and asks for forgiveness a 7th time? We are bound by the word of God to forgive no matter what we feel like when we are asked to forgive. And righteous feelings will follow righteous actions. We do good and then maybe we will feel good about it. But we don't wait to feel good before we do good. It's a commandment. Second related issue. Do I have to forgive if he doesn't say, I repent? Jay Adams makes a big issue about saying that an apology is not sufficient. Doesn't say in the Bible, apologize for your sins. You know, nor does it say to go to someone and say, forgive me if I have. You need to find out whether you have or not. If you haven't, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. And if you have, you must ask for forgiveness. But bound up in this issue is this question, that if he comes to me and he doesn't say, I repent, what do I do? Well, some people answer this question categorically and some answer it confusedly. Here's my attempt to shed a little light on this. It helps to distinguish, as Jesus does, between your enemy, a stranger, your neighbor, and your brother. Your enemy, a stranger, your neighbor, are in one category. What purpose would it serve for you to hold sin against the guy who yells at you and swears at you from the car next to yours in a traffic jam? What purpose does it serve to say, "He sinned against me and I'll never forgive him"? You see, you have a duty of love toward these people, not to do them harm, but to do them good. So you need to bear a forgiving spirit toward them. They too are made in the image of God. The world is full of offenses, and you will suffer from this sad state of affairs almost daily. And what you can do is pray. Pray that God may show mercy to that person. Pray that God may show mercy to this fallen world and save men from the power of sin and of death. In Mark 11:25, the Lord says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." He wants us to have a heart resting in forgiveness, not holding things against people that we can do absolutely nothing about. Nothing about. But your brother in the church is a different matter. If your brother or your sister in the church has sinned against you, then Jesus says your duty of love is to go to him. And he gives very specific instructions in this chapter on how to go about doing that. You go to him. And you can't be reconciled, and you can't be reconciled and restored with your brother or your sister without an acknowledgement of sin, forgiveness, and repentance. It needs to be there. The holy bond of love has been strained, and it'll stay strained unless there is an acknowledgement of sin and a forgiveness of it. And the brother needs to know that. There is an injustice in the sight of God that must be settled, and you must go to him to initiate the process. The third and last thing that I want to mention in this whole process is that you do not have to take offense when offense is given. When the guy swears at you through the car window, you don't have to take offense. You can just let it roll over. Peter says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." We don't have to nail each other for every sin. Love can break the sin dynamic by removing the impact of the sin. And we have to do this all the time in our marriages. We have to do it in our families. If you nailed your child for every little sin, you would cripple that child. Right? If God nailed you for every little sin, you'd crawl in a corner. At least I would. I won't speak for you. I would crawl in that corner in terror. We don't have to. Love can break that dynamic. There may be sin, but we can determine not to let sin wound deeper and fester more virulently than it has to. And we especially have to do this with outsiders. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's what he's talking about. Go the extra mile. Don't hold it against them. Let God deal with them. And be ready to forgive instantly if the person asks. So this is a wonderful lesson from the Lord. He's drawing us to the very heart of his work on earth and his continuing work in heaven as he intercedes for us day by day. With forgiveness, the debt is paid. The issue is finally settled. And you must not bring it up again. If you've forgiven, it's gone. You must not bring it up again. You must not accuse again. You must not condemn again. When the memory comes back, you work on that memory to say, "I have forgiven this. Lord, let my mind be clear of this." Build the relationship anew. Work in your heart. The torn relationship is restored, and now it can begin to heal. The wound has been pulled together. A valuable lesson has been learned by the sinner, and the fruit of repentance will be great gain for him. This is at the very heart of our faith. This is the heart of the gospel, forgiveness, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's at the heart of Christianity, because if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is at the heart of Christianity because if we do not forgive our brother from our heart, we will have no part with heaven. This is what Jesus warns about in verse 35. He warns that an unforgiving heart is evidence of a faithless heart. It's evidence of a heart that does not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, how merciful you are, and abundant in goodness and in kindness, in compassion and mercy and love toward your people. How blessed we are to know you and to know Christ and to know the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, and to be able to stand before you again this day, knowing the guilt that we accrue day by day in our sinfulness, and rejoice that we have been forgiven, that again this day we have a fresh beginning. A new week begins with the day of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of freedom, the proclamation of peace with God. Help us, Lord, to be ministers of peace in our own lives, that we might be quick to forgive, that we might be zealous to set right what is wronged, that we might work actively, deliberately, on our relationships with one another, that they may grow in peace and holiness. And above all, that we may, O Lord, cherish the relationship with you that you have established for us through Jesus Christ. Grant us, God, the grace that we need to be a forgiving people. Help us, O Lord, in all these things to bear the fruit of repentance to the glory and praise of Jesus our Lord. Amen.